Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Malachi chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 16. This is page 826 of the Pew Bibles. Through 16, this is God's holy word. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Amen. When you read the commentaries on this passage, you find a lot of different discussion on the various translations. When you compare, even in your own English versions, you'll see on some of the verses that there's some significant differences in some of the English translations. This passage in Malachi is by far the hardest to translate in the book of Malachi from the Hebrew. And yet, I'm not going to let us get bogged down today by the translation questions. You see, despite some of the translation questions that arise in this passage, the point of the text is abundantly clear. God's dealing with treachery among his people. He's dealing with treacherous people. People who have not kept faith in their promises. People who have not acted in integrity. That's the concern raised in this passage. And yet there are two specific ways in which this treachery is shown in this passage of Malachi chapter 2. Two related subjects, two related sins. The first sin is addressed in verses 10 through 12. The second is addressed in verses 13 through 16. The first sin is that they were marrying unbelievers. The second sin is that they were divorcing their wives without any biblical cause. In both sins, there is treachery going on. In each, there is faithlessness on the part of the people. And so we'll look at each of these two sins, starting first with the marriage with unbelievers. So look with me then on verses 10 through 12. Scholars often label this as the prohibition against mixed marriage. Now, nothing technically wrong with that label, but don't confuse it. This is not a racial thing. The mixture that's being concerned about here is not a mixture of race, it's a mixture of religion. The problem presented here is not marrying someone of a different ethnicity, it's not that they weren't supposed to marry a foreigner. No, the problem presented in verse 11 is that they're marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 11 even calls it an abomination, something offensive in God's sight. So you see, the problem here is not that the women are foreigners, it's that they have a foreign god. You might remember the story of Ruth. She was a foreigner. And yet Boaz was presented in the book of Ruth as this very righteous man. He had no problem taking her as his wife. Why? Because at the very start of the book, what did Ruth do? Ruth rejected her former false god and instead set the one true God as her God. That's how the book starts out. And Boaz even recognizes that in the midst of the story. Now the problem here is that the people were getting into marriages that brought them with spouses who had an allegiance to a false god, a foreign god, a god who was not a god. If you read the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover this same time frame. And this is one of the problems that both of those books brings out. One of the major problems that was happening at that time. As they came back from exile, the people were intermarrying with various people groups, because there were so many different people groups right there. Well, you'll notice in verse 10, God says this is a violation of a covenant. Specifically, it says that they're profaning the covenant of their fathers. The covenant of the fathers here is the Mosaic covenant. The same covenant their forefathers were under. It's the covenant that included God's law. This is the covenant that Moses was used by God to create at Mount Sinai when he delivers the Ten Commandments, when the Torah is put down with all these laws. And so in the first five books of the Bible, we see laws that forbid this. For example, Leviticus 20, verse 26, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, they both forbid the people of God marrying spouses that had allegiances to false gods. Foreigners who were followers of a false god. In other words, Old Covenant law specifically forbid what they were doing. It forbid essentially marrying an unbeliever. Someone who worshipped a false god. Of course, the concern behind this is that such an unbeliever might draw the people away to that false god. Not to mention all the other sorts of places of compromise it might put you in as a husband and wife try to raise up their kids and live in life with two very different worldviews from a religious standpoint of one looking to worship the one true God and one something very different. So at the end of the day, you see, this was about loyalty to God. That they would have, as the Bible tells us, to have no other gods before the one true God. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we see this principle reiterated in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There it deals with the subject of what happens if a believer finds himself married to an unbeliever. What are they to do? Well, it's very clear the believer is not to divorce the unbeliever in that situation. As long as the unbeliever will stay married to the believing Christian, then they are to continue together as husband and wife. They are in a marriage covenant at that point. But for the unmarried, they are to only pursue getting married to a Christian. That's 1 Corinthians 7. But the point here, at this point in Malachi, is that Israel was breaking the covenant. They were breaking the covenant laws. Remember, Israel had just come back from exile. And why were they in exile? Because they had broken the covenant. And now they're back from exile and they're doing it all over again. So what does God do? He sends Malachi. Malachi, as his prophet, is like a lawyer on behalf of God. God's covenant lawyer saying, you're in breach of contract. You're in breach of contract of the covenant. So verse 12 shows the covenant judgment being issued. Cutting off. They're being threatened with being cut off from the covenant. Now, in terms of translation, some have wondered, is this cutting off maybe referring to cutting off the offspring of these married couples? That they would be cut off in such a way, in other words, that they would not be able to have children, and in that sense, ultimately be removed from the future generations of Israel. That's one possible understanding of this. It's also possible, and how I tend to take this is just a more general cutting off, the sort of cutting off you see a lot in the Old Testament, which is that they're being threatened to be removed from the people of God, excommunicated from the people of God. Either way, the same result takes place, that these who were belonging to God's people would be removed from belonging to God's people. See, they needed to have a renewed heart here. They need to return to God and look to begin to follow His covenant, to begin to follow His laws, to repent and turn back to Him. The second specific sin here we see listed in verses 13 through 17. It's the sin of described as divorce. Let's turn to look at that now. Let's start in verse 14. There we see the problem. They've been dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. The problem's even more clear in verse 16. Now, this is where the translations differ a little bit, but it seems to me, as I struggle with the translation, that the best translation here is that God hates divorce. Either way, the same idea comes out, even in various translations, that divorce is really the subject being dealt with here. And so you realize in what verses 13 through 16 have been dealing with, it's about divorce. You can even recall then Jesus' teachings on divorce. We read some of that today in our passage from Matthew. Jesus says we ought not to divorce our spouses. Jesus says that the only grounds for divorcing a spouse is on the case of adultery. Obviously, adultery is not the reason here that these men were dismissing their wives. How do we know that from the passage? Well, it's very clear. It says here that the husbands had been treating their wives treacherously. See, if the wives had committed adultery, they would have been the ones doing treachery there. They would have been the ones in breaking the covenant that they had with their spouses. But no, it's presented the other way around. The husbands here have been dealing treacherously with their poor wives. So again, you see here the covenant language. And yet now it's not the Mosaic covenant in view here. Now it's the marriage covenant. Verse 14 says they've been dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth, who it says is their wife by covenant. Of course, we see that covenant idea even at the beginning of verse 14, at the start of verse 14. See, when you have a covenant, one of the parts of a covenant is that there are witnesses to the covenant. Well, verse 14 starts out by saying that God is the witness. He's witnessing between husband and wife. Even in our own marriage ceremonies, we talk about how it's something being done with the witnesses of the people, but even before God. God, it says here, will hold the husband to account. The husband who breaks the marriage covenant through an unbiblical divorce. So this is why it's treachery by the husband. The husband had entered into a solemn covenant with his wife, and he was breaking faith. He was breaking the covenant. He was not being faithful to its terms. And yet God would stand up on behalf of that wife who's the victim. He'd defend her cause. So in both of these two sins, we see that there is an underlying problem. It's the underlying problem of treachery. That's the specific language used in both of the sections dealing with these two different sins. Verse 11 started out in the first half, in the first sin, that Judah, the nation, had been dealing treacherously through their marriages with unbelievers. You see the word treachery there. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, again that same word comes up in the second half of the passage. It all uses that same language of treachery. Here then in dealing with the second sin, especially verses 14 and 15, the sin of them having unbiblical divorces. Verse 16 maybe is even not just dealing with the sin of divorce, but maybe both of them summing it all up together, a big conclusion. Therefore, do not deal treacherously. They had to be faithful to their covenant obligations. Faithful to their covenant with God. Faithful to their covenants with their spouses. And in general, faithful to their covenants with one another. And so this passage deals with faithfulness versus infidelity. Faithfulness versus treachery. Well, then what I'd like to do now at this point is to think a little bit more on one of the subjects woven throughout this passage, the subject of marriage. We've seen that the primary thrust of this passage is to forbid the treachery of marriages with unbelievers, and the marriage aspect when it comes into divorce. So both of these two sins have this underlying subject matter of marriage. There's obviously a connection in this passage. It's clearly the primary subject matter which informs the whole discussion on treachery. And so I think we'd be remiss not to pause for a moment to see some of the things that we learn about marriage in this passage. That even as it forbids the treachery, there are some positive aspects of marriage presented here that we can learn about. That tells us what marriage should look like. So I'm going to mention just real briefly six positive things that this passage presents about marriage. The first one, marriage is to be with a believer. Now yes, we've already said the reverse. You're not to marry an unbeliever. But don't miss the positive side of this. The idea is that you can share your religion, your faith together with your spouse. Now yes, sometimes a believer finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever. If that's the case, Scripture, we already pointed out, says you're not to leave that unbelieving spouse, you're to remain. And you know what? God can do great things in the midst of that. God can use you even to bring about faith in the unbelieving spouse at some point. We don't know how God will use us and bless us. Certainly, if you're in that situation, you have to be on guard against the concern that they wouldn't turn you away from the one true God. But for those who are married to believers, see this for the good thing that it is. Cultivate your faith together. Serve God together. Encourage each other to walk a closer walk together with the Lord. That means for the single person here today, only pursue a spouse that is Christian. A lot of young people get into dangerous ground here real quick. They date someone who's not a Christian. They say, well, I won't actually marry them if they don't become a Christian first. Well, there's an old saying that if you play with fire, you usually get burned. That's dangerous ground to be walking in when you're engaging your heart so close with someone and in pursuing a dating relationship with them. You're already putting yourself in a compromised position. Trust the wisdom of God's Word. Second positive principle here is that marriage is indeed a covenant. It's a covenant made with each other, and it's a covenant made before God. This is more than just some simple, light contract. It's a solemn binding together of husband and wife before the Lord. That means we should never enter into a marriage lightly. We should not take vows to be married lightly. This is where our integrity and our fidelity must come in. We must honor our marriage covenant. Reflect on those vows ahead of time. Vows that, of course, usually include loving each other until death do you part, those sorts of things. The third principle found here is related to that. That marriage is ordinarily to be lifelong. To death do you part. Now certainly that's not explicitly stated here in those exact terms in this passage, but the principles here. Surely when you bring in the covenantal language that's in this passage, that's inferred by the covenantal language. But you especially get this in verse 14 when it talks about the wife of your youth. In other words, you loved her when she was young. Now would you change your mind? Now, and maybe her beauty is fleeting, would you discard her now? No, this is a covenant made for life. Other passages in Scripture use the same kind of language, the wife of your youth, to get at the longevity, the lifelongness of your marriage. Proverbs 5:18, for example, it calls husbands to always be rejoicing in the wife of their youth, always intoxicated by her love. Ecclesiastes 9:9 talks about walking with your wife all their days. God intends for this to be a permanent union. That's why He hates the sending away of His daughters. The fourth principle here is that marriage is to include companionship. Verse 14, she's your companion. The word here in the Hebrew is usually the word used to describe the relationship between a man and a man. The close, comrade sort of language. And here it's used for the wife and the husband. Husbands and wives are to be best friends, loyal comrades. Shouldn't surprise us, of course. What did God say at the beginning? It is not good for man to be alone. And so what did He do? He made for man a wife, that they would be together. You know, there will be many dimensions to a marriage relationship, but don't miss this important one, companionship. It's a biblical principle. Fifth principle here, marriage is to be oneness. We find that in verse 15. It says another one of those verses in this passage that people have struggled to translate. But it seems the best way to read this is that it's getting at the oneness of marriage. That together, in body and soul, God has brought the husband and wife together. And of course, you don't even have to go to verse 15. We know from the very beginning again in Genesis, Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus related that idea of oneness to the prohibition of divorce. He quoted that verse and says, that's why man and woman are not to divorce. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's in Matthew 19:6. The sixth principle of marriage is that a goal of marriage is to produce godly offspring. Verse 15 says, this is at least one goal of godly marriage. Now, of course, this is specifically directed here to believers. It's connected with this prohibition on mixed marriage even. Two believers are to have children and raise them up together to know the Lord. To know the Lord, to worship the Lord, to follow the Lord. This is one of the reasons God brings believers together. To expand the covenant community to the next generation. Now, this does not mean there is no hope for the single parent. It does not mean that there is no hope for the situation where a believer is married to an unbeliever. God can and does do great things in the midst of those things. And God will give you the grace to go through those trials. The same is true if you're unable to have children. God has other ways then in that case to use you. But let us nonetheless acknowledge the ideal presented here of a Christian husband and a Christian wife raising up children to know the Lord. It's one of the passage's points here of producing godly offspring. And so these are six principles presented in this passage that give us a picture of the positive side of marriage. It's a picture of two believers united in a sacred covenant before the Lord. Lifelong oneness and companionship that God may also use to bring forth godly offspring. And so don't miss the beautiful picture of marriage presented here in Malachi chapter 2. And so we've seen the negative and we've seen the positive. We've seen what Israel was told not to do with their marriages, and we've seen then the positive side of it, what a marriage should look like. Well, then, having studied some of the details here, let's then return to this overarching command in this passage, the overarching principle, do not deal treacherously. It's a call for faithfulness. This is true whether you're married, single, or not, whatever your state in life, this is the primary thrust of this passage, a call for faithfulness. This is what we've been talking about the whole time. Israel was not being faithful in their marriage covenants. And they weren't being faithful in their covenant with the Lord. They, as it says here, were breaking the covenant of their fathers. And so they're called to turn from this. To be people of integrity. This was true for them. It's certainly true for us that in all our covenants, all our contracts, all our promises, we want to be people of integrity, people who are faithful to our word. That's God's law. How especially true this was for them in the Old Covenant. How especially true it was for them under the law. How much it demanded their obligation of faithfulness to the covenant terms. And so this is what the covenant of their fathers demanded. Strict adherence to its terms. This was so important to them. Did they want to be cut off? Did the nation want to go back into exile again? And yet it's in this we find a great concern for them. If this is the covenant of their fathers, as it's pointed out in verse 10, then they have a problem, don't they? Their fathers did not keep that covenant even. Their fathers had dealt treacherously with that covenant. That's why the nation had gone into exile. You see, the problem is that the people in the past weren't able to keep that covenant. It was subject to failure. Now they're back in the promised land, having the same kinds of problems again. Would they be any better off than their fathers? Would they be able to keep the covenant on their own, by their own strength, by their own faithfulness? You see, the covenant of the fathers begged for something better. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this better thing. Listen to Jeremiah 31, beginning in 31. It says, Jeremiah prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, this was the tension of the day back then. Which covenant were they living in? They were back from exile, but were they under the new covenant? Or were they under the old covenant? Malachi 2 says, the old one, the covenant of their fathers. But Jeremiah said that was a covenant that could be broken. Why? Because it relied on the faithfulness of the people. It relied on the faithfulness of the people to keep its terms and its integrity. That's something sinful humans are not going to do. What God's people needed was a covenant that could not be broken. One that didn't rely on man's sinful integrity to keep. They needed a new covenant. And yet during the days of Malachi, that new covenant had not yet come. You see, man's not very good at keeping his promises. Man struggles with being faithful. But the good news is that God promised that this new covenant would not be dependent on man's faithfulness. God also promised a Messiah. Well, that Messiah has come. That Messiah has come and brought the new covenant. That Messiah is Jesus Christ. See, this is the tension behind Malachi. The people were not keeping their promises, but would God keep His promises? His promises included the sending of a Messiah and the keeping or the bringing of a new covenant. And He did. The answer is yes and amen in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of God's faithfulness, of God's promises. And so we're called then, turn to Christ in faith. Repent and believe on Him and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus. Receive His Holy Spirit into your heart and life. Walk then in the Spirit as those changed by God. You see, the tension of man's failing integrity in this passage, it begs for a covenant not secured by man's faithfulness or man's righteousness. but by God's righteousness, but by God's faithfulness. That's what Christ has accomplished. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's what we'll see even visibly as we take of the supper today, right? He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so, yes, now Christians, we enter that new covenant by faith. But don't mistake that to think then and that it's our own strength of faithfulness that keeps us in that covenant. No, even faith is a gift from above. Even our faithfulness is a gift from above. It's God's grace at work in our life. When we keep our earthly commitments now, it's His grace that's enabled us to do so. It's the working out of Jeremiah 31. It said part of that new covenant is God would write His law on our hearts. God would change our hearts. Every act of faithfulness that we do now, every act of integrity is a result of God at work on our hearts. And so we know that the Spirit works through His Word. That God works through His Word. And so right now, even today, He's at work right here and now. He's at work even as the Word is preached to reach out to your heart, to encourage you in integrity, to encourage you in faithfulness. But you would begin to say all the more, yes, I need to be not a treacherous person, but a faithful person. And so then we respond by looking to live out faithfulness. To begin to trust all His good promises. To begin afresh to show our allegiance to God and to Christ. Plenty of practical examples that come from that. Like if you're single, look to be marrying a believer. Straight from here. That then we look to have integrity in our marriage covenants. You know, with such high divorce rates, even supposedly among professing Christians, this is a real problem for the church today. It's an alarming problem. We must look to be men and women of integrity. And yet God isn't just saying to suffer through your allegiance to Him and your fidelity to your spouse. He's not saying just to suffer through it. No, He wants you to find joy in your spouse. He wants you to find joy in your relationship to God and His covenant. But God knows that the starting point in all of that is faithfulness and integrity to your covenants that you're in. In the midst of all their treacherousness, look at the problems the people were having here in Malachi. In the midst of all their treacherousness, they were still outwardly going through the acts of worshiping God. And so then look at verse 13. It talks about the crying and the weeping that they had. The people are mourning because as they had all this treachery going on, they're still going through the motions of worship, but they're realizing God's not receiving their worship. They were being hypocrites in their worship and wondering why God was not receiving it. They acknowledge God's covenant, but they live it out with a life full of broken promises. It had turned futile, an occasion for grief. You see, the opposite, though, is that God wants us to find our greatest joy in Him and in our relationship to Him. That we would enjoy our spouses and that we would especially enjoy God. The gospel of the new covenant tells us this is what He's working in our hearts and lives. That as His word is proclaimed today, look for Him to be growing you in these areas. That you would, as you look to be faithful to your commitments, find joy in these commitments. And so, again, practical examples. If we want to look to see God growing us in faithfulness, then take steps of acting in faithfulness. That means, again, if you're looking for a spouse, pursue a Christian one. Trust that God will either provide you a believing spouse or that He'll give you the grace to be single for now. Or on the other hand, if you're in a difficult marriage, trust that God will give you the grace through it. Trust that God will grow you through it maybe even grow the other person through it. Act in faithfulness. Exercise integrity. Trust that He'll give you the grace to do it. And when you do stumble in this area, we will stumble from time to time. Seek forgiveness. Look to make amends if you've broken covenants or contracts with people. Look to do the right thing. And trust God to bring healing even in those situations. Remind yourself in all of it, God's grace is sufficient for me. It is. Praise be to God. Let's pray.